The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you for coming to worship Jesus with all of us. It's a joy to celebrate who he is, what he's done for us with all of you. If you're new to Park Church, and we'd love to get to know you, immediately after this service, we have a meeting that's designed for you. Maybe you've been here a week or two. Maybe you've been here for months and you've never gotten plugged into the life of our church family. If that's the case, we would invite you to come after the service right down this hallway, off to your left. There's a room marked introductions. We take about 10 minutes, get to know a little of your story, what brought you here. We can share a bit of our story, the mission God's given us here in Denver, and we can give you some next steps to getting plugged in to the life of our church. We want to help you take those steps. You weren't designed to live this life on your own. You're designed to live it with God's people together as we learn the goodness of his reign and of his love for us. And so we'd love to help you get connected to this church family if that would serve you. It's there. We're going to take a moment and we're going to pray, which means we get to talk to the Creator. The God who made everything, who reigns over everything, is present with us. Like Dustin said as he was praying, he's our Father. And that's spectacular. And we get to go to our Father. Our Father's here. His Spirit is here. And God intends to actually work in our hearts this morning to transform us through his word. And so we're going to ask him to do exactly that together. So would you join me as we speak to our God? Father in heaven, your name is holy, holy, holy. The creator of heaven and earth, everything in it, and you're here with us. And that's just remarkable to me, that you are present with us, that your Spirit is active here, and that you actually intend to meet with us in this time together, that you intend to speak to us, you intend to transform us, you intend to draw people who are wandering away from you back into your love, you intend to wake people up from the death and from the blindness in which they're walking on a path to destruction. You intend to work, and so we're praying that you would do exactly what you want to do, which is to work in power in every single life in this room. That in every life in this room, that you would even now begin to soften and open up hearts. And Spirit, would you soften hearts now? Spirit, would you attune ears to your word, that we would be a people that hear from your word your voice? Would you work in power so that we'd be a people that know your love, know your grace, know the goodness of your reign, and run to you as our God? We pray in Christ's name, amen. Do you remember as a kid playing good guys and bad guys? Like any sort of like good guys and bad guys. Like everybody has their different versions of it. I don't, but that's because I remember very little from my childhood, but that's like a different story. That's my own like psychological baggage, right? All right. But anyway, my kids do it all the time. My kids like play good guys and bad guys. And my boys in particular, for some reason, always want to be bad guys, which says something about them, or maybe more precisely something probably about me. But my boys always want to be bad guys. My daughter always wants to be a princess. And so stories with bad guys and a princess just are always bad. Like two bad guys, one princess. It's just like, it gets crazy and not good all the time. So I always have to come in and like defend the princess and figure out how that's going to work. And you have these sort of stories that are shaped as sort of heroes and villains, good guys and bad guys, people that are doing right and people that are doing wrong. And it's sort of the classical way that we think about most stories. We think about most good stories in this framework of good guys and bad guys, heroes and villains. And as I've been thinking about this reality, it's just an interesting thing to consider that our world, at least to me, doesn't feel so polarized. Like my life in this world, it doesn't feel in my reality, though I like stories that have good guys and bad guys, my reality in this life doesn't feel so much like heroes and villains, good guys and bad guys, people that do only wrong and people that do only right. I don't feel sort of in my experience of life this sort of divide between good guys and bad guys. Do you? Like in your experience, do you think about this world in terms of heroes and villains, good guys and bad guys? I think most of us in our culture, at least today, don't. And you can actually see this evidence in the kind of pop culture, TV, film, videos, shows, where you see this sort of like uprising. It's not brand new, but we see the prevalence of this sort of concept of anti-heroes, right? Anti-heroes are essentially where the protagonist of the story isn't like your traditional good guy. Like, typically the protagonist in the story has this sort of ideal morality, this sense of justice and right and wrong. In this sort of anti-hero stories, the good guys aren't always good guys. Like, the people you're rooting for aren't great. So you think about like Walter White and Breaking Bad, chemistry teacher, gone drug lord. You think about guys like Tommy Shelby and Peaky Blinders, this sort of disillusioned war vet from World War I that's coming back, and now he's like drug lord, gang lord, like leading this pretty brutal group in Birmingham in the UK. You think about stories like Francis Underwood and House of Cards and the sort of like villain that manipulates and murders his way into the presidency. Think about The Americans, and The Americans, you have this 1980s setting where this couple of Russian spies in the middle of the Cold War are set in the suburbs of DC and are masquerading like parents and travel agents as they seek to kind of steal America's secrets. And in each of these shows, you're designed to root for them, root for the people that we typically would be rooting against if the story was recast from a different angle. You actually find yourself rooting against law enforcement, rooting against government. You kind of want to identify with these sort of like less than morally upstanding people. And the prevalence of these types of movies says something about our culture, something about this life we live in, this sort of post-postmodern world where the life of this polarized right and wrong, good and bad, just feels more muddy to me. It just feels more muddy. We actually find, as we learn about people, the ability to empathize with people that are even doing wrong things as we understand what in their heart is leading to that. And in the midst of that sort of grayness, in the midst of that sort of muddiness, Psalms like Psalm 83 are hard to make sense of. It's hard to make sense of because here's what's happening in Psalm 83. In Psalm 83, the people of God are gathered together corporately, crying out to God to defend them against their enemies. That there are enemies of the people of God who are actively, viciously, intentionally seeking to destroy God's people. And in that situation, the people of God are crying out to God saying, crush our enemies. We want you to destroy them, to dismantle them, to lead them to shame so that they would become a people that know the goodness of your reign. And in our world, in our society, I think it's hard for us to make sense of it because of this reality. Do you know who your enemies are? Like, do you know who your enemies are? As I was wrestling with this psalm, it wasn't hard to make sense of the psalm itself. Like, in its situation, it's not a hard psalm to understand. What's hard to understand is how it's relevant for you and I. So here's my question for you. Do you have any enemies? Do you have any enemies? And I'm not talking about the neighbor who like turned you in for overwatering your lawn, which happened to me, actually. That actually happened to me. They came to my door. They're like, you're watering your lawn too much. Somebody reported you. And anyway, not talking about those people. I think. I might be. I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about people that are actively trying to destroy you. And here's the reality. The Bible says you do. And the Bible says it is vital. It is absolutely crucial for your life to be aware of who your enemy is, what your enemy's tactics are, and how you're supposed to respond in a world where someone is out to destroy you, to destroy your life, and if possible, to lead you to also destroy the lives of others. You have an enemy, and sort of the heartbeat of the psalm is this. That God alone has the power to rescue you and protect you from your enemies. God alone has the power to rescue you and protect you from your enemies. And so what I want to do this morning is unpack this passage in kind of three main sections where we look at how God kind of reveals to us in the world that we're living in, who our enemies are, how we're supposed to respond in the presence of people who desire to destroy you or beings who desire to destroy you. So if you would, I want you to keep your Bible open to Psalm 83. We're going to unpack it in three parts. I want to read for you again and kind of provide a couple notes for you in these first eight verses, and then we'll hit our first observation. Look with me at your Bible, Psalm 83, verse 1. Oh God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, oh God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. We should pay attention to that word, enemies. What they're crying out together, again, this is the people of God. A song has been written, inspired by the Spirit, to give voice to the people of God, to cry out in the midst of a particular situation. And what they're crying out is that, God, there are enemies who are raising their heads, who are beginning to roar, who are trying to destroy you, who are opposing you, who hate you, God. They hate you. How are they kind of exhibiting their hatred of God? Look at verse 3. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. Say, God, you have a people that you love, that you treasure. We're yours, and they're opposing us. They have schemes against us. They're consulting together, conspiring to destroy us. And inasmuch as they're opposing us as your people, they are opposing you. Now, the reason why that's hard to make sense of in our world is because we think of sort of like the experience of Israel as this sort of geopolitical nation state. Like they had land and they had a government and they were in one space and you could kind of like find where the people of God were in the world in this time. And there are other people groups, which they're going to list, that were actively opposing and seeking to physically destroy them. And so you're like, all right, that makes sense. But what does it look like on this side of the cross where now the people of God aren't limited to one sort of ethnic group, aren't defined by a geopolitical boundary and an earthly government, but we live in the kingdom of God scattered among all the nations? That today, the people of God are gathered all around the world, comprised of people from every ethnicity, in every nation, every language, every people group. The people of God are worshiping Jesus today. So what does this sort of opposition look like in this sort of a world? Well, in this passage, as they begin to unpack it, they're actually very specific about who their enemies are and what they're doing. Look at verse 4. It says, they say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more, for they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gabal and Ammon and Amalek and Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Selah. Stop. Think about it. Meditate on this. There are real enemies that want to destroy the people of God. And the psalm is saying, we're going to be specific about who that is and what that looks like. Which brings us to our first observation, which is simply this: pay attention to your enemies or they will destroy you. Pay attention to your enemies or they will destroy you. Like, well, okay, so who's my enemy then? Like, help me understand, who's my enemy? There's a couple ways we could take this morning. And the first one I'm going to mention is not what we're going to spend the majority of time on, but it's real. In our world today, there are people that are actively, explicitly opposing the reign of God, actively, explicitly opposing and persecuting the church. There are more persecuted Christians today than there ever have been in the history of the world. But there are people that are seeking to destroy churches, destroy Christians, and opposing the reign of God in every possible way, even through physical violence and murder. That exists. And to be a people here that aren't experiencing that sort of explicit type of persecution, it's really important for us to join with our brothers and sisters around the world, to care about that, to pray for them, to become aware, to learn about what's happening around the world for those that claim the name of Jesus, who believe that Jesus is Lord. Like, what are they experiencing? How do we pray for them? How do we support them? How do we pray against those enemies? That is absolutely crucial. It's really important. I don't want to take away from that. But what I want to focus on this morning is, what about for you? Do you have enemies? Is there anyone that's trying to destroy your life? And the answer is yes. There is. And the Bible's really clear about it. The Bible's really clear that you have an adversary, you have an enemy, you have this accuser, this deceiver who wants to destroy your life. It refers to him as the devil or Satan. And this devil, this Satan, also has demons, and these demons are actually active. And we're going to talk about that because we want to be aware of who our enemies are. Now, immediately, some of you are saying, oh, no, not, I was hoping you weren't one of those churches, right? Like, this was kind of fun. Everybody seems like normal enough. Music was kind of inspiring. Like, why can't you just get up there and give us like some like, just tips on how to have a better week? Why can't you just like get up there and like, this stuff's weird. And just like, why do you have to be one of those churches? This is kind of exciting. And now I'm kind of like weirded out. Well, it's because we believe the Bible. We believe the Bible. And the Bible actually teaches us about a God who's invisible, which is weird already, right? Like, we just sang a number of songs to an invisible God. Like, get your mind around Christianity's weird. Like, we are weird. We believe in an invisible God. We believe that His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is present, that there is a being, the Holy Spirit of God, that's present with us, that teaches us about who God is and what He's like, that softens and transforms our heart. And the same Bible that teaches us about this God who's present with us, this God who sent His Son Jesus to die for us, is the same Bible that tells us about other spiritual beings that are very real, that are very active, and that want to destroy your life. They want to destroy your life. And so our goal in preaching isn't to give you inspiring tips to have like an exciting week. Our goal is to open up this book to show you reality so that your mind and your heart would be conformed to reality. And when that happens, there is joy, there is life, there is flourishing, that is ridiculous, that is beautiful, that is liberating. And so our goal is not give you some steps to have an awesome life. Our goal is show you the world through the lens of God's word so you know His love and know His grace and live wisely in this world that God has called us into. So to do that, I want to talk with you about who this being is and what He's doing. There's a quote, a pretty famous quote by C.S. Lewis. I'm at the beginning of his book on the Screwtape Letters. Screwtape Letters are... C.S. Lewis wrote this sort of like compilation of a number of letters from one demon, a more senior experienced demon called Screwtape, to his nephew, a sort of junior tempter called Wormwood, as Wormwood is assigned to sort of deceive, manipulate, inhibit the life, and frustrate the life of a particular man. And so this sort of like unpacking of this framework isn't designed by Lewis to tell you everything about the spiritual world. It's actually designed to help you understand sort of the nature of a spiritual world and how our kind of desires and affections are at work in the midst of these complex things that are competing for your heart. And at the beginning of the book, he says this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." We talk about the devil and demons. Like, some of you are just like weirded out. Like, that is just, God, fine, invisible God, okay. Holy Spirit, maybe. You know, demons, no way, out. You're like checking out right now because you've been around people that like fell into some ditch of like excessively obsessing over the demonic realm. And it was just weird and probably was unhealthy. And so you just jumped over to this other side, a functionally materialistic approach to the world. It's like, if I don't see it, I don't want to think about it. And the Bible would say, you cannot do that. You cannot afford to ignore the reality of spiritual beings of darkness that are waging war against your soul. Now, right now. And I would say the majority of us don't fall into, at least in this room, don't fall into that kind of ditch of excessive, unhealthy interest. The majority of us fall into the ditch of at least functionally not believing in the existence of these beings. So I want to show you a few passages from the Bible that help us understand the nature of our enemy and the nature of his tactics aimed at destroying your life. Let me read first from 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Here's what Peter says to churches, just like ours. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." It says, be sober-minded, like clear your mind real quick. Be watchful, pay attention, because you have an adversary. His name is the devil, and he is actively, presently prowling around, trying to find someone here. Look around the room. And look at your brothers and sisters in the room And be aware that there is a devil, there's an adversary that is prowling around and wants to find someone here to devour. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to lead you to pain, to shame, to darkness, to destruction. He wants to lead you away from God, to the destruction that's found as you run away from the reign of God. He wants to destroy your life. And Peter calls us to resist him firm in faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers and sisters throughout the world. Like, the devil is active, and we need to pay attention. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, Paul, another early Christian leader, said this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The heavenly places means the sort of unseen, invisible realm. That there's an invisible realm. We are not, as Christians, materialists. We believe in spiritual realities. And in this sort of spiritual realm, there are beings, cosmic forces of evil, that are seeking and scheming to destroy your life. Wouldn't you want to know if that was the case? Wouldn't it be good to know and to be aware of that reality as you live your life in a world? And if you live ignorantly or ambivalently to those realities, don't you think you'd be more susceptible to those schemes? You would be. Here's another thing Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. He's talking about this conflict between him and the church in Corinth and why it was so important for him to maintain a posture of forgiveness and grace towards that church, even while they were frustrated with him. Listen to what he says. "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ." Now listen to his purpose, why he's saying it's so important to forgive. "So that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs." Paul's saying, I'm not ignorant. I understand the tactics and the designs and the schemes and the presence of an enemy who wants to destroy the people of God. And because I'm not ignorant of those designs, I want to make sure I lean towards grace and forgiveness, because one of his tactics is to sneak in division into the body of Christ to get people to sort of unravel themselves against one another instead of standing together against the reign and the rule of an enemy. He's not ignorant of his designs. Are you ignorant of his designs? I think many of us would be and might be. So I want to unpack a couple pieces that we see throughout God's word about who this enemy is and what his tactics are. First category to understand, like, who the enemy is, one, you could talk about the sort of context of these spiritual beings. So the devil and demons, which are these fallen angels created by God, that rebelled against the reign of God, set themselves against the reign of God, were cast out of heaven, out of the presence of God, and now are actually present, actually active, seeking to bring people with them into pain, into destruction, into shame, into misery. The Bible is clear about this throughout the whole story. The whole story is full of these sort of warfare between these angels and these demons, this God and this demon, this deceiver, this Satan, and it's not some sort of dualism, good and bad. It's a creator and people that are rebelling, or beings that are rebelling against his creation and seeking to destroy the lives of others. So you could put that category, these spiritual beings. Second category would be people, humans, that are kind of committed against the reign of God, that are aware that God is real, aware that he reigns, and have sort of decided positionally to stand against him in active opposition to him. And that's real. There are people that are sort of explicitly postured against the reign of God, against Christianity. But this third category is a category I think is pretty important for us to understand. And it's this: it's captives of the devil. I think this is like the sort of the people we rub shoulders with throughout our week, our neighbors and our coworkers, that they're not the enemy. They're captives of the enemy that many times are blindly not knowing. They don't know the love of God. They don't know the reign of God. They need to be shared with. They need to learn about who he is and what he's done. But in that position of blindness, they're blindly following this enemy. And at times in that blindness, also in kind of influencing others to follow them, but less explicitly. And they're not the enemy, they're captives of the enemy. So what's the enemy doing? Like, what's the enemy doing in this world? I think you can sort of put it in two major categories, and they're sort of identified in Revelation 12. Revelation 12 is going to unpack two kind of titles of the devil, two phrases. The first one's this: he is the deceiver of the whole world, the deceiver, the tempter, the one who entices people away from the reign of God. Second is, he is the accuser of the brothers and sisters. He's the accuser of the children of God. And so you kind of lump his tactics into two categories. One is deception, and the other is accusation, okay? And this is, I'm sharing this not as like a lesson to inform your head. I'm sharing this as like helping you see the world as God's revealed it, so we could stand against the schemes of the devil, okay? So he's the deceiver. How's he deceiving us? He's been doing it since the garden. He's essentially been taking fruit, something God made, and saying, like, why don't you enjoy this in a way that's different than God said? In other words, why don't you seek joy in life outside of the reign of God? God created the world, everything in it, everything that's good, everything that's true, everything that's beautiful. God made it, and he made us to enjoy those things as things that help us taste and see his goodness. And what Satan wants, what the deceiver wants, is he actually wants to tempt you to turn away from the reign of God to seek life out here. And there are a number of ways you can do that. There are a ton of ways. And there's sort of the explicit, like explicit kind of like traditional Christian ways. Think about all your kind of like traditional, like what's sin? Like what would be a sin if we like polled everybody? Like what would it be a sin in your mind, right? You'd list things about sex and things about drinking and things about greed and things about anger and things. You'd list like sort of these behaviors. Okay, I don't want to like diminish that. Underneath the behaviors, there's a desire. There's a desire, and the desire is to find your own way to joy, your own way to life, your own way to sort of the good life that you long for without trusting in the reign of God. And so that can happen through sexual desire. It can happen as God has designed sexuality as this good gift to be enjoyed inside the covenant of marriage. You can reject that good gift and you can come over here and try to enjoy sexuality outside the covenant of marriage by sex before marriage, pornography, sex outside of marriage. You're seeking love, you're seeking affection in a way that God hasn't designed, and you're rejecting the reign of God and you're running over here thinking this will give you life. And I'm telling you, that is the deceiver at work. He's not making you do anything, but he's enticing you with this temptation, this lie that says life is better over here, away from God. And so you run. You run towards greed, the sense of like, if I could just get more and more and more, more influence, more power, more money, more recreation, more friends, more comfort, more rest. I just need more. I don't know like how much I need. It's just more than I have now. And you keep going, and you keep going, and you keep going. You kind of look up and you left God a long time ago in your pursuit of more. Who do you think is kind of holding that carrot out in front of you? That's the deceiver. But I would say maybe more than any of these in our culture, one of the most kind of subtle tactics that I think most of us are really susceptible to isn't this sort of like outright traditional vice. It's just marginalizing God. Like if the devil can get you to sort of marginalize God, push God to the margins of your life, to trivialize his presence in your life, to make him the sort of like irrelevant part of your life. Sure, you come to church on Sundays, which is sort of good enough, but your vision for your life and the good life you're trying to build really has God, like God is like not even involved in it. Maybe sprinkled on a little here or a little there, but largely the good life you're trying to build, see, being a good neighbor, being a good employee, having good weekends, being a good family person, like you're running after it, resting well, kind of enjoying Denver, all these like fine things. It's like God's just not there anymore. Like, where is he? Do you remember a time maybe when you were hungry for him? You like wanted to wake up, you wanted to be with him, you wanted to spend time with him, not as a discipline, but just like wanted to know him and wanted to spend time with him. And somewhere along the line, like you look up now, and you don't know what happened, but you just look up now and that's all gone. And there's just like your kind of good life. Kind of like it, You don't feel this God-sized hole in your heart. You just kind of feel fine. Ambivalent, apathetic. Just like relax a little more. A little more entertainment. Better weekends, better vacations. Good time with friends. Fix up your house. Get a promotion. Find a new job. Get a better job. Then another better job. Then another better job. Where's God? Is it possible that that's a tactic of the enemy to marginalize God in your life? That what you've been doing is buying into a lie that the good life can be found away from the reign of God. That God at the center of your life isn't joy, isn't life forever, but you have to kind of wander away to get there. The enemy is after you. He is deceiving you. And here's my question for you, a first question that I want you to think about. Write it down. How are you currently, how are you presently being turned away from God? Like, what is presently drawing you away from God? Like, as you say, like, I've been wandering from God, what are you wandering towards? What are you trying to get? What are you after? What's driving you right now in this wandering? What are your vulnerable spots? Where are your weak spots? What's currently, like, captivating your imagination? In your affection. What do you want in life? I want you to write that down. Think about that question. And here's what happens. The enemy does this sort of deceiving game, and as soon as you start getting convicted, he switches his hat to the accuser. Now he's like, oh, shame on you. God could never love you after what you've done. God could never accept you. If you walk into church and people know what you did last night, people know what you did 6 years ago, if people knew the things you thought, if people knew how much you questioned God, if people knew the way you've been living and the things you've been doing and the things you've been wanting, if people knew your questions and your frustration, they would never want anything to do with you. That is the accuser. That is not God. That is a voice of the accuser that is trying to take you in those spaces of wandering and to keep you hidden, keep you in the dark, keep you in your shame, keep you in guilt. And that is not the voice of God. The voice of God is, come to me for grace. Come to me for cleansing. Come to me for life. Come to me for joy. Come to my people and experience family. Come in and enjoy my reign. The voice of God is saying, come, come. The voice of the enemy is saying, stay in your shame. Stay in your guilt. Hide it. Tuck it away. Nobody could ever love you. So here's my second question for you. What are those voices that keep you in the dark? What are those accusative voices? What are those accusative phrases that speak worthlessness over you, that speak shame over you, that speak darkness, that speak isolation, that lead you to despair or loneliness or some sort of guilt that keeps you isolated and keeps you away from God? That is the accuser, and these are his tactics. He's deceiving, and he's accusing. He's deceiving, and he's accusing. And we as a people need to be aware of and pay attention to the enemy, or he will destroy your life. He will destroy your life. So how do you respond? Look down at verse 9. This is the people of God crying out as they've identified who their enemies are and what their enemies are doing to scheme against them. Verse 9, do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. The cry of the people of God is, defeat the enemies, overtake them, overcome them, defeat them, crush them, end their opposition. They're actually dependent on God's power, not on their own power, to protect them from their enemies. Which brings us to the second observation. God alone has the power to protect you from your enemies. So turn to Him. Turn to him. Well, we have this tendency, this propensity to think, okay, man, that's kind of freaky stuff. There's somebody, a being trying to devour us. Like, what should I do? Like, try harder, be smarter, be stronger, sin less. Just sin less, guys. Come on. Like, just change your behavior. Make your hearts better. You can't. You can't do it alone. Do you remember Home Alone? It's Home Alone with Kevin McAllister. Like, one of my favorite movies as a kid. You, like, grow up, it's like, amazing. So there's this moment in Home Alone where he realizes these robbers are trying to break into his house, and he like runs in the door, he shuts it, and he locks the door, and he says, this is my house. I have to defend it. You know, just like, this is like my dream as a kid. Like, I want this to happen so badly. Like, like set all these traps around, do all these things, which like for the record, for the children present, the things that Kevin McAllister does work far less efficiently in the real world than they did in the movie. Like, doorknobs don't heat up so great. Just like, that was my experience, at least. You know, like, this doesn't work. But the idea of being alone and under siege, and this little kid, all alone, trying to, like, withstand the enemies. Now, his enemies were idiots, and so, like, it was all right. And it was a movie. Your enemy's not an idiot. But you're not alone. You're not alone. Like, there is one who wants to destroy you. There's one who wants to invade your life and your family. But you don't have to withstand him alone. This whole psalm is a cry of the people of God saying, God, deliver us. God, save us. We need you to overcome our enemies. We need you to defeat our enemies. We need you to protect us from our enemies. And so the cry is twofold. One, it's cry out to God. Be honest with him. As you write down, here's the areas where I feel deceived often. Here's the areas where I feel accused often. To talk to God about it. Just to be like, God, here's what I feel. Here's what's drawing me away. You can actually draw near to him and cry out to him when you feel like your life is under siege. And then to do it corporately. Like they're doing it together. So I want to kind of like ask something bold of you. As you think about that question, as you think about where am I being deceived and what are those accusing voices, I want to encourage you towards two things. One, take time today, even as we close the sermon, to begin to pray about it. Just talk to God. God, help me. I need you here. I can't do this on my own. I cannot make it on my own, oh God. I need the cross and I need my Savior's blood. I need your strength. But then if you would courageously just talk with somebody about that, just share, hey, here's where I feel drawn away. Here's where I feel tempted. Here's where I feel these accusing voices, and just walk in the light. Now, here's one of the reasons why many of you won't do that. Because people have responded really poorly when you've done that in the past. This is where I get a little angry. We prayed about this morning. Church, when somebody shares something that's going on in their life, sin in their life, and you act shocked, you act appalled, you act just kind of outraged that they would ever do something like that, you are opposing the grace of God. You are diminishing the cross of Christ. When somebody opens up to you about hard things in their life, and you act like, oh my gosh, you're a sinner. It's like, yeah, we all are. Surprise, surprise. It's what it means to be a Christian, is to admit that we've all sinned and we need grace. And so what would it be like to be a church, to be a church full of gospel communities and friendships and relationships where somebody says, like, I've been drawn away from the reign of God, where we aren't like, well, shame on you, shape up, or get out of here, I can't handle your messiness. What if instead we came alongside them and brought them to the grace of God? What if instead of being a small group or a gospel community where it felt like, man, we're pretty proud of how awesome we are. Like, we look good, we look the part, we play the part, it looks like our lives are together, and we're sort of celebrating how awesome we are. What if instead we were honest about how broken we are, and we celebrated the grace of God and how awesome that is? Do not respond in shaming ways when somebody shares brokenness and pain and sin in their life. Carry them to the grace of our Savior. Show them the love of our Savior. Then we'd be a church full of gospel communities where we're real about stuff instead of facades and surfacey conversations that never break below sort of like, yeah, life's good. Good week, kind of tired. Like, ah, you know, like this happens in our church, and it's sad. It's sad. It's the opposite direction God wants to take us. Celebrate grace and be honest about our brokenness. So I encourage you, be bold, be courageous, show that sort of love and show that sort of vulnerability. And that's where God meets us as we carry our issues to Him. That's our second observation. Again, turn to God for rescue and for protection from your enemies. Look with me then at this last verse, at these last three verses. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. The prayer is like, it feels scary because it's saying, put them to shame, destroy them, put their face in shame. You're like, what kind of, I thought you just said shaming is like the enemy's tactic. Here's what they're praying. They are on a path to destruction. They're potentially not as aware of that reality because people don't joyfully run to destruction when they know the end of the path is destruction. They currently think it's going to give them life. And so show them the end of the path so that, show them quickly the pain and destruction that the path is going so that they would turn to you. Like there are many people on this broad path that leads to destruction, blindly, aimlessly sort of like wandering this path and all the different contours that that path can take. And he's saying, show them the end of the path so that they will join us on the narrow path, the Jesus path that leads to life. It's the only path that leads to life. It's Jesus, and to turn to Jesus. And so the prayer here is show them that so that the whole world would know your reign, love your reign, enjoy your reign, submit to your reign, celebrate your reign, enjoy the goodness of King Jesus and life in His kingdom. This prayer is astounding because they're not framing it as like, we're the good guys, they're the bad guys, beat them, destroy them. It's saying, you're the king. You're the only king. Overcome them and bring them into your kingdom so that the whole earth will be full of people that bow their knee to King Jesus and know His love and know His grace and enjoy His goodness over us. It is spectacular. And the way that God does that is by transforming hearts, which is our last observation. Trust in God's power to transform His enemies into His friends. Trust in God's power to transform enemies into friends. Like what God's in the business of doing is taking people that were opposing His reign, overcoming us with His love and His grace, and bringing us into His family as sons and daughters. And this is what He's done in Christ. This is how in Christ He's taking people that are living in this dominion of darkness, this kingdom of darkness, of shame and depression and isolation and brokenness, and He's bringing people out of that dominion into the kingdom of His Son through Jesus Christ. And here's how He does it. Jesus came for you while you're an enemy. Jesus pursued you even while you're rebelling against His reign. Jesus loved you even in your sin. This is what Paul says in Romans 5. He says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, which means even though we were sinners, we were declared righteous, declared not guilty because of the blood of Jesus. So since we've been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. See, Jesus came into this world to pursue His enemies, to love His enemies, to give mercy to His enemies. All the ways that I personally and you personally have run away from the reign of God, Jesus ran after us. And He met us in that dark space. He met us in that shame. He met us in that guilt. He met us in that weakness. He met us in that despair. And He took all of it upon Himself. So that when the cry to God to crush His enemies comes, Jesus stands and says, crush me instead of them. Overcome me instead of them. Destroy me instead of them. And the Son of God was treated like an enemy of God. So that enemies of God, like you and me, could be welcomed into God's family as beloved sons or daughters. So that when the voice of God comes to you, it is not the voice of an accuser, but the voice of a forgiver. It's not the voice of one trying to lead you to pain and destruction, but a voice that's trying to lead you to love and joy. That the voice of God is crying out to you right now today, come to me for life. Turn away from the enemy's tactics. Squash the enemy's lies and run to me for joy and for life. Let's pray. Yeah, Father, I want to ask right now, just feel very aware of the fact that there are people right now battling in their hearts right now. And so, Spirit, would you come alongside them with your grace? As maybe you're here and you're kind of like, man, I don't know if I could share that. I feel like I should be opening up about some of this pain in my past and some of this shame I carry. Maybe you walked through the doors just carrying this huge load of shame. And you're just scared a little bit about what that would mean to come to Jesus and to walk in the light. I understand that. Spirit, would you right now just come alongside them and just like kindly put your arm, as it were, around them? Say, I want you to have life. I want you to know my love. I want you to know grace. I want to take that load off of you. Please, Father, please, would you work? If there are people that have carried in loads of shame, would you please work to relieve that and to help them see your love and your grace, and help us to be a people that show them your love and your grace as we kind of lock arm in arm and run to you as the giver of life, the giver of joy. For God, for those who are currently being deceived, just not sure if they should trust your reign, not sure if really is the reign of God that good, or is this really a big deal? And God, would you squash those voices of the enemy and powerfully just like grab them and bring them back? Help us to be a people that partner with one another, and Spirit, fill us to be a people that lock arm in arm to run towards you, the giver of life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.